churches is stated here in Revelation chapter 2, or Revelation chapter 3, excuse me. So John was instructed to write to the churches these letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. And these churches were, based, as we said, basically close in proximity. The furthest point to point is about 250 miles. So they're pretty much grouped in an area. And it's often wondered why he chose those seven churches in a geographic location to be the ones, because there's certainly more churches in the entire region and at the time when this was given that he could have written to. But he chose these seven, and many times they think of it in the context that that these seven churches are holding characteristics that are capable of being seen in every church age and every time period. So as we look at them, we find that there is an admonition, there is a, most of them have a commendation, and many of them have a promise, and then they have, of course, a revelation of who Jesus is. So the approach taken in these lessons is a contemporary historical. So meaning that they are historical events, but yet they have a contemporary meaning. The scripture is adamant about the word of God that is alive and active, and it is made applicable to our lives, whether it's written to these seven churches or whether it's written basically to all churches and to all believers. So the instruction that is given by Jesus is to underscore the authority and the significance that this message is from Christ, and that this message that Jesus that is being delivered here is a message that God wants these churches to know. We saw that they are commended for their actions and attitudes and their rights, they're in God's sight. And some of them, or most of them, are rebuked for their failures. And so as we look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Revelation chapter 3, and and under the angel of the church at Sardis, in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou lovest and art dead." So the church at Sardis was located about 30 miles south of Thyatira, which is the previous one that we had looked at. It was a commercial city, and it was also a military city. It had an impressive Acropolis, meaning like the center part of the city was about 800 feet high, so it was just a natural fortress, a natural place to be defended, and so that you can understand why the Romans had made it an important city for the military. But also, it was also known for its burial mounds, you know? So, and what the people had done is they would build these, I guess, extremely large burial mounds that it said in the lesson that they can be seen as much as 7 miles away. So these are some big burial mounds. So it's interesting in how that the church is connected to to its surroundings. And as we see that this church is known for its the Acropolis, its defensive ability, but is also known for its burial mounds. So John was instructed to write the message to the overseer, and that it would be one that the overseer was to bring to the people. It says that he also hath the seven spirits of God. It's interesting in the lesson, it talks about the King James Version has a literal word-for-word translation of the Greek, but it is the sevenfold Spirit of God, We saw how that is looked at in a couple of different ways, but it is not the Holy Spirit is seven spirits. It's that the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit, which is the abiding presence, wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, strength, reverence of the Lord. So as we look at these this admonition that is given to by the Holy Spirit to John, to the messenger, to the overseer of the church at Sardis, and it is given the authority as coming from Christ. So what is the message? Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore what thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So the admonition is you need to basically wake up and start paying attention. The pattern of the letters that are given through the seven churches differs. This letter differs from the others because the rebuke that is given to the church precedes the recommendation or the commendation. So the works is usually a practical demonstration of one's workmanship or ability. But Sardis had a reputation, a name, as a church that was alive, but it was powerless. And it was lifeless. The term here, living, refers to spiritual vitality, not biological life. So it's interesting that the church at Sardis, or the city of Sardis, is known for its defensive posture, but it's also known for its cemeteries. And so the church at Sardis is rebuked because it's dead. So it would be something that with the cemetery, this huge cemetery that's capable of being seen 7 miles away, it's a prevalent undertaking or a prevalent description of the city, and somehow the people that make up the church have taken on that spiritual demeanor of being dead. So the challenge then is their spiritual condition can change, and if they would shake it off and shake off their complacency and be watchful, be expectant, and keep awake, because the warning is that God will come as a thief in the night. That it's like you've got to be prepared, and they need to stay awake spiritually. We find that renewal and revival are two words that can be put together here for this group of individuals. Renewal requires repentance and turning completely away from anything that hinders our relationship with God. So that's a renewal. And revival involves stewardship of our spiritual graces that we receive from God. It's I'd say, hungering and thirsting after God. If we do not allow God to work through us, he will raise up people to replace us. So it's important that we allow God to work in our lives. So the commendation for Sardis is given in verse 4. But the commendation is very limited to only a few people. So the whole church had taken on the characteristics of the cemetery and their spiritual life, and the people who were being received a commendation were very few. And for those who keep on overcoming, the promise that is given to them is threefold. He says, first, they shall be clothed by God in garments of purity and victory. So God is going to put the garments of purity. They've kept their lives pure from the sinfulness of the city, and he's going to clothe them with victory, that they're able to overcome, continue to overcome the wickedness and the influences of evil. Second, the names of the overcomer will not be removed from the record of all those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you know, the book of life. So those who overcome will be, their name will not be removed from the book. And third, Christ himself will publicly acknowledge their faithfulness. And they confessed in the presence of my Father and before his angels. So it is a proclamation that God himself is going to make of these faithful individuals before God and before the angels. So this is the commendation to the few who are staying true to the beliefs and staying true to their faith. And the rest, they're dead like the cemetery. The next church is Philadelphia. Philadelphia is located about 300 miles to the east. Thought I'd throw that in there. It's a little joke. Very little. All right, Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Now, Philadelphia, the church, is located about 25 miles southeast of Sardis. So these churches aren't too far away from each other. And no doubt they are, you know, these believers and so on, if they've traveled to these different cities, and they're able to know what's going on in the different cities, and they get word back and forth of, you know, there was no communication device, you know, except by word of mouth, and so there were always people who were traveling back and forth willing to let everybody know what was happening in the other city. This city, Philadelphia, was very prosperous, and its primary industries were textile, leather, and vineyards. So it was located at the intersection of several major travel and trade routes, including one to Rome. Rhonda. Go to the back. Including one to Rome. So it was a prosperous city. And it was one well known for its trade routes and its intersections of being able to, for commerce, and especially for Rome. But it was an earthquake-prone area. So it's something how that, there's just one of the characteristics. Little is known about the church in the New Testament. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. But according to some, there was a lady, Amia, who was the person who took care of the, she was the leader of the church and the founder of the church. So the, what else? Oh, this church also, I thought it was quite interesting. It was still in existence to the 14th century. It was one long after the region had been conquered by the Muslims. Philadelphia was a strong Christian church. Christian, you know, had a strong faith, and it was very important, you know, how that they sustained themselves and sustained their faith, and they were well in existence to the 14th century. So in this letter, the one who is doing the speaking here in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 3, he describes himself as holy and true. And I like this analogy that they were doing, that holy is a term that is reserved for God. And we often think of holy as that, and holiness as that which is being separated from sin. But holiness also has a very unique term and in the book of Isaiah, it speaks of holy as having no equal. So when God is saying that he is a holy God, it is stating that he has no equal. He is a holy God with no equal. And not only is he separated from evil, but he has no equal in who he is. So holiness then, which is a word that comes from holy, and it pertains to us as our holiness, is better understood then as utter dependency upon and complete obedience to the rule of God, to the reign of God. So when we're thinking of being holy, holiness separating from sin, but holiness is allowing ourselves to be close to God and be led by the Spirit and led by the Word. Further in this section here in verse 7, the letter to the Philadelphia centers on the theme of opening and closing doors. Okay, so the city itself is a trade center. It has many trade routes coming through it, and one major trade route, for the Roman Empire. And so the, like Sardis, the analogy was the city was noted for two things, its fortress and its cemetery, and they were dead. Okay, in Philadelphia, the people in the church were dead. And the church of Philadelphia is known for its open and closed doors, which is trade centers, trade routes. So each of the letters, when it's written to these churches, they have a kind of a natural affinity, a natural identity to the letter, because as a trade route is an open and closed door, you close off the trade route, you close down the city. So, and whenever they're talking about the Philadelphia as being in the spiritual part, the spiritual city, he's talking about how that God is the one who opens and closes doors. Okay? So they have, if your doors are closed to your shop, you're not doing any business. And no matter how much you try to open them, if the trade routes are down, you're not going to do any business. So, and the writer here, Jesus is letting the angel or describe to John that the God is the one who opens doors. God is the one who closes doors. And when he opens them, nobody's going to be able to close them. And when he closes them, doesn't matter what you do, you can kick and scream, the door's not going to open. So that was a natural understanding for the church at Philadelphia. So, verse 8. It says, I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. So the challenge is that God has, he's telling the church of Philadelphia, I've given you an open door, right? I've given you an open door, an open opportunity to allow the holiness, the separateness that you have towards God, and that he has no equals. And so, if this were a commerce, a commercial city, there would always be this competition to be better than the next city, or be better than, having the routes and have a more profitable route and things like that. Well, God is telling the people, I've set before you an open door. And for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name, meaning that the strength that they are able to have is waning. They're alive, but they're getting, as it were, beaten down, but not giving up. And he's told them that they has not denied his name. So whenever we say that believe or we pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name, we are taking on the full authority of the character of the name that it represents. And so when we invoke the name of Jesus, we are invoking the entire character and the entire person of Jesus Christ into that prayer. So we're making that prayer a part of what his will and his purpose is, and praying that it would be fulfilled. So, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So the Judaism at that time was It wasn't much of a religious system. It was more of a political economic system. And so if you did something to interfere with the economic trade of the city, and the Judaizers, the individuals who claimed to be part of this system, and again, it wasn't spiritual, it was more of a political faith, or political, I don't say ruler, government. Anyhow, it was politics. It wasn't Democrat or Republican, it was Judaism. And it wasn't a religion, it was more of a political thing. So anybody who interfered with their prophets and interfered with this system, they were severely persecuted. And so the individuals who were in the church were not participating in the system of the political system that was going on in Philadelphia that was basically evil, or let's say there was, I won't say it was evil in a sense because we weren't there, but how that some people can be dark, they can have crooked measures, you know. They have 8 ounces and they're paying you for 12, you know, and they have 14, whatever. They always tip the scale in their own favor. So this commercial place, they were doing this, and the people of the church weren't participating. So what happened? Jesus says, "Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved you." So God is going to take care of it. You know, whenever people do evil, evil seems to win. Don't worry. God is going to take care of it. What he's telling them here. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience." So whenever we're allowing the word of God to dwell in us, and in this case, the church is allowing it to bring them patience in this tribulation, "I also will keep thee from the hour of tribulation." So, "I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So in that setting, we're not trying to put the churches in a place of dispensations, you know, they belong to a certain time period in history, then the next time period in history. But this is letting us know that in the time of persecution, in the time of standing fast for our faith in Christ, God is going to see us through the difficulties. And that when the time comes, in the commentaries, we're talking about how that this is for the church before the tribulation period, before the Antichrist, and before all that takes place, that "Behold, I will come quickly," and that he will remove us from that before the hour of temptation and trials. Verses 12 and 13, which we don't have as part of our lesson, Christ encourages the overcomers with a promise that will be fulfilled in eternity. "The victorious shall be people of stability, prominence, serving as pillars or important in the places where God is worshipped." So that being strong in your faith and being a pillar in the church and the community where God has you is, you know, in serving, it is very important. And those who conquer the forces of sin will never face temptation again, meaning that after the tribulation and before, you know, in the millennial reign of Christ, these things will not face temptation again. Any questions? I'm just blabbering on here, you know. So, the third, the seventh church in this is the Church of Laodicea. "And to the angel of the Church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen." Sign language, the Amen, you know, which means the end. It's over. There's no more. These things saith the Amen, God who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the church at Laodicea is about 45 miles south of the church in Philadelphia, approximately 100 miles due east of Ephesus. And as we said, it's about from point to point a distance of about 250 miles. So this circle of churches now, the seven churches in this region are now complete with this church being added. Most believe that this church was founded by Paul, but there is no evidence that he did it. It's one that tradition has. And the city was wealthy, mostly due to wool, trade, banking, and so it was also another major trade route to Rome. The same one that went through Ephesus is the same one that went through the church here at Laodicea. So it was a major route. Laodicea was also noted for a school of medicine and eye and ear salve that they manufactured. So Christ states plainly that the content comes from the Amen. So whenever the direction in each of the churches, there is an admonition, there is a declaration of who Jesus is. You know, adding, you know, a part of his character, the first and the last, the Amen, that he that was liveth and he that was dead and now is alive. So it has the authority of Jesus Christ written at the beginning of each of the letters. So this is coming to you through the Amen, the first and the last, through Jesus Christ. He's saying this to the churches. I'm writing this to you. The word witness can also be martyr, the same word that is used for martyr, and that, of course, he laid down his life, Jesus, for the sake of the people and the sins of humanity, but also these individuals were martyrs for the sake of the gospel. All right. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Well, we're talking about how that the difference of cool water is refreshing, hot water can be soothing, you know, for sore bones, but lukewarm water has yuck. And we started the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. So the other commentary that we used on Wednesday night talked about how that this city received its water from miles away, and it traveled through an aqueduct from the source through to the city. And because of the heat and the that when the water may have left the cistern or the spring cool and refreshing, by the time it got to the city, it was lukewarm. So there again, the city was aware of the natural setting of the lukewarmness of water, that it was terrible. You know, you needed it to drink, but it wasn't cold, it wasn't hot, it was just, yeah. So when Jesus is writing to this church and he's saying to them, you're lukewarm, they have an idea of what he's writing about and what he's talking about, because the water that comes to their city through this aqueduct is lukewarm. Then he goes on to speak to them, you know, about, you know, again, they are a prosperous city. But he says, because thou sayest that I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they were looking at what they possessed, that they as a city and in the commerce of the city, they were looking at that and saying, you know, we're pretty good. We're well off. And the reason that Jesus says that it's difficult for a rich person to get into heaven is we begin to trust things. In this case, trusting things can become more important than trusting in Christ. And the church here at this church here is focused on they're lukewarm, and then they're focused on their riches. And remember, they are noted for their eye salve and their ear medicine and things like that. Because thou knowest not that thou art miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked, that, go there again, tying into their medicine and their clothing would have, because they were wealthy, they would have had distinctive clothing and robes. And so it's just like, you don't know that you're wretched. We think we're pretty good. No, you're wretched. You're miserable. Well, we've got everything there is. What does my neighbor have? What do they have in the next city that we can get? Poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. So Christ is telling them the gold tried in fire is the gold that is, you know, purified. And that when you, you know, whenever you boil your gold that you have laying around your house, you know, and you boil it, got all that, whenever all that garbage comes to the top, that doesn't mean that the gold is no good. It means the impurities are to be taken off and the pure gold is beneath. And so when we look at our lives and going through trials and difficulties, we look at the boiling process and see all the garbage, the dredges or whatever it is that comes to the top, and we think, oh my gosh, I'm not worth anything. God just scrapes that off, pure gold's underneath. So Jesus is telling them that I want you to bring before him gold that is tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich. He's not throwing them out. He's trying to bring them in. And white raiment. They would know what it's like to dress in fine clothes. That thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. They all know that they manufacture eye salve for people who are that have a condition that unable to see, and you know, eye problems. This is the city, and Christ is telling them, put the eye salve on your own eyes, the eye salve of the Spirit and the Word. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Again, it's the door of opportunity. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. So Jesus is telling them that he's the one that's the door of opportunity. Christ is always knocking. And what is he puts before us an open door. And so the analogy becomes we're the one who opens the door to Christ knocking. We're the ones who opens the door to the blessing and the things that God wants to do in our lives. And it's important that we open the door, we hear the Spirit speaking to our own lives, and open the door and allow Christ in, and, you know, for ourselves then to proceed and go out and do the things that God has for us. And one other thing is that, I said this on Wednesday nights, but on the picture of Jesus knocking at the door, there's no latch on the outside. The door only opens from the inside. So when Christ is knocking at our heart's door, we're the only ones that can open it. He doesn't. So God sets before us an open door. So we pray that God will help us to walk through it. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessings you bring into our life. We thank you for the strength that is ours through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have called us and blessed us and given us so many opportunities. So we ask you, Lord, to make your word real to our hearts and minds. Make your word alive in our presence and, Lord, in our going out and our coming in, that God, that you would guide each step of our our path, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.